Well, good morning once again. Wasn't that neat to hear what God did in Chicago as the kids dove out into the deep, out of their comfort zone, into God's embracing arms, his strength that he gave to each one of them. We only heard from a couple of you, but I know you worked in each of you in different ways. So thanks for being willing to go, willing to serve, willing to do. You get the chance today to talk about worship, and you would think a pastor of music would talk about worship often, but really this is the first time I've centered a sermon or a message on worship in 25 years. That's a long time. So you get to be the first, and maybe the last, I don't know, so we'll see. I'm going to, let's see if this is working. It is moving forward. That's good. All right, I just can't move back. So before you think about what's up there, which is impossible because it's up there already, what's the first thing that you tend to say when someone invites you out to dinner? And you say, yes, I would love to come. Randy did that just right here during greeting time. He said, do you have lunch plans? Unfortunately, I did. So I can say the next thing, which would be, what do you ask? Where are we going? Or if it's at someone's home, you say, What can I bring? So we want to pitch in to help to make the meal something that everyone enjoys. And so we immediately say, what can I bring? Thanks for inviting me, right? When we talk about worship, there's a similar question that each of us should ask. What can I bring? You've been invited into God's house. You've come, you are here to worship him, to be in his presence. The first thing on our mind needs to be, what can I bring? So if you need to hear this message, if one of these things is true of you today, you've maybe lost a little bit of your awe factor when it comes to entering God's presence. You don't behold him in his majesty that we just sung about. We've lost the awe and the reverence of his holiness and who he is. Or maybe you just desire to grow. You need this message because you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus or develop a relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps you feel disconnected. You do all the things. You do the studies. You go to Bible study in midweek. And you feel disconnected, first of all, from God and then from others. You need to pay attention to this message. Or perhaps you feel alone, you feel isolated, removed from what everyone else in the world is experiencing. You just feel alone. Or you have questions. You see the cross all around, something people like to wear around their neck, but the significance of it really evades you. You're not sure what to make of it and whether you should put your trust in Jesus who died on that cross or why. Or you just want to grow in your worship, expand your worship, develop your ideas when it comes to what to bring, right? When you come on Sunday, what to bring. So to answer some of those questions, we are going to study Leviticus. We're going back to Leviticus chapter 1 in the Old Testament. The first 9 verses will be our emphasis, and we talk about bring an offering. What can you bring, right? Well, start with an offering. Bring an offering. What's that mean? You think about that. First thing that comes to mind may be writing a check, right? Dropping it in the offering plate. That's what we call it. But is that all there is to bringing an offering? It certainly wasn't the case in the Old Testament. It was part of it. But the richness of sacrifice, the richness of worship comes through the Old Testament and God's instructions to Israel all the way to the New Testament and what he expects from us. So we have to go back there to Leviticus to find out what to bring. Okay? So we're going to take a look in here. We're going to examine God's instructions for worshiping and what they thought of when they thought of God. What was their awe factor, their reverence before Almighty God? So, we know that by this point in their journey, right? They had been through the chapters preceding in Exodus, and they had seen what happened at Mount Sinai. So if we want to get our awe factor back, we're going to take a quick look at the context of Leviticus by looking in Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 19. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud." This is before the Ten Commandments, right, which were given in chapter 20. And this was their experience. God was speaking directly to Moses, and he's warning him. He said, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you, and they may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow." They had to prepare for 2 days in a row to go and hear and see God. They had to prepare, consecrate. That means set aside unholy things and get ready to be in the presence of holy God. Let them wash their garments, be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, "Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it." Oh, there were warnings to come into God's presence. "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds like a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to them, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders. Wow, God's presence. We start to see his power through natural things like thunder and lightning, thick clouds on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord. And look, many of them perish." So there's a very holy setting, a very powerful, all of nature coordinating, and then God in fire and smoke, his presence is evident to all. So they had this in their storehouse of knowledge moving over into Leviticus. They were deeply aware of God's holiness. Now we think holy, and maybe you have trouble defining holy. Holy, you think, okay, that's without sin. It's what God is, and it's what we're supposed to be, right? Which is true. All of that is true. But God's holiness is the real deal. It's what defines him. Our holiness depends on God for its existence. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," but then he consecrates. He makes us holy by contact with him and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why we can be holy. But God is holy. He is completely not dependent on us for any of his holiness. In fact, all of his attributes, all of the things that we say God is, his omnipresence, his love, his compassion, all of it is molded by that holiness, his perfection, and his complete purity. His motives, everything about him is separate from sin. And our holiness then depends on him. In fact, some of the instructions that we read in Leviticus talks about food being consecrated, and once it's consecrated, it's holy. Even food can be holy. So what's that mean about us? Well, if food can be holy and we are to be holy, it has to do with the idea of being set apart for God, right? We are set apart for use and for contact and communication and communion with a holy God. So when you think, what can I bring on Sunday morning to worship? to spend a little time meditating on who it is that you're coming to worship. Maybe take a day or two to ponder God's word and his perfection and his beauty to prepare you to come to worship. 2 days ago, I was walking our neighborhood. I love prayer walks, as many of you know. So I was walking, I listened to the passage that we're about to get into. It's coming, Leviticus 1. Listen to that. And I was pondering these requirements that God was listing out for the Old Testament believers. And as I walked, it got darker and darker. And before I knew it, the stars were out. And all that time meditating on God's holiness just erupted out of me in praise to God. And that's what happens when we contemplate God's holiness. The words of the song, Majesty and Glory of Your Name. When I look into the heavens, see the work of your fingers, and I pointed up and I saw the stars through the trees. And I was just engulfed by a sense of awe at God's holy presence and also his glory. He dwells in inapproachable light, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6. God's glory is a powerful aspect of his presence. And these people knew that. So as we get now to our passage, right before Leviticus 1, it says that they had prepared the tabernacle, they had prepared the ark with its mercy seat. That tells us a little bit about God's love and his treatment of people is merciful, right? They've prepared everything, arranged the tent of meeting. And it says then in verse 34 of chapter 40, Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Beautiful. God's presence kept everything else out. Moses couldn't even go in unless God called to him. And so we get to this passage. And this is what I'd like you to remember about this passage. God calls, God instructs, God provides, and God can be pleased. He's not one of those that you can never please. God can be pleased. He wants us to come. So God calls, instructs, provides, and can be pleased. That was true of these guys back in the Old Testament, and it's true for us today. And all we have to say is, what can we bring? What can we bring? So verse 1, the Lord called. The Hebrew people didn't call Leviticus, Leviticus. Okay, that was the Latin translation used the word Leviticus or instructions for the Levites. Instructions for those serving in the temple made sense to call this book that. But the Hebrew people knew it by the first word of the book. And so they called it Vayikra. Okay, I don't know how you pronounce that exactly, but it's the first word of the book. And it has to do with God called. Why was that so significant about the book? Because it's by God's call that we can enter in. Even today, God is calling. Though we are sinners, Christ died, right? God's still calling today, and God was calling to his people. Out of his glorious presence in the tabernacle, he was asking them to come. And so God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you, and we'll pause there for a minute, God is calling everyone to himself. Anyone who wants to come, God is calling everyone, any one of you, not just the priests, not just the Levites. He's calling to you today as well by application. But he says, if any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, back to the concept of what should we bring? What should we bring? If any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the livestock, from the herd, or from the flock. I'm going to go ahead and read on in this passage. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, and the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. A lot of detail about exactly how this meat was to be prepared, how it was to go down in order to be pleasing to the Lord. So the problem and the reason that all of this had to be done was that there's separation between God and man because of sin. That was the case then. Is it still the case today? Yeah. So sin has this effect on us. It isolates us. At first we think it's going to be fun to be alone, to do the thing. Proverbs talks about that, right? It's going to be good. And yet it brings isolation. It prevents fellowship with others. I can't see you. I can't shake your hand. I can't be around you. And eventually it leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. Separation from God's people was an effect, and it's still an effect today. So when God called, he knew there was going to be sin in the people that were coming into his holy and glorious presence. He didn't want anyone to die, and so he gave them instructions of how to be able to come in and fellowship, because his compassion was reaching out to them, just as his compassion has continued to do so throughout history. So God calls. Secondly, he instructs. He asks us to come in obedience, and he gave a set of steps to follow. Shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they were to bring it to the entrance. This is north, right? They were to bring it to the entrance, and this wasn't some private meeting back in the pastor's office. This was in the tent of meeting, and they were to bring their sacrifice here. They were to lay their head on that animal that they had raised. In this case, it's a bigger animal, right? It talks about goats, it talks about sheep, and it talks about grain. But in this case, it's beef, right? So he's to lay his hand on the head of the animal to identify with what that animal is about to go through. And then he himself, not the priest, cuts the throat of the animal and sheds its blood. And there's an identification of the person and their guilt on this innocent animal that is about to give its life, so that that problem of isolation can go away. And so there was an atonement that would happen. So God calls, God instructs, but we have to do what he asks in order to enter his presence. Today, people try to follow God on their own terms. You have your way, I have my way, but they all lead to heaven. That's the mentality. But God says, Jesus is the way. He is my way, and you can enter in and be accepted if you come through him. So God instructed then through the provision of a sacrifice that would be accepted. Something about that sacrifice, though, is, yes, it had to be followed in obedience. There was an atonement that happened. But the characteristics was that it was to be a male, was to be high quality, without blemish. And so there was the sense that this animal was costly for the person. There was a personal investment. It wasn't something that they just had an extra one, so they brought it. It was the best of the best that they brought to the Lord. What can I bring? The best of the best. Something costly that I can give my Lord, my God, my King. And we celebrate the atonement that happens, but it was high quality and there was personal cost and total surrender. That animal gave its life completely so that we could come in to God's presence. So God calls, God instructs, but also God provides. He provides a way. He calls everyone, so that must mean that anyone can come to him if they follow his commands. So God provides. The sacrifice, we only read the part about the beef, the livestock, but then it goes on and talks about goats and sheep, and it also talks about burnt offering of birds that could be offered in this case, turtle doves or pigeons. Each of them, blood was required in order for atonement to be made for the sin that separated them from God. There's beauty to this history that we have coming into the New Testament then. And there were instructions about all kinds of offerings. Burnt offerings we've just covered. There were grain offerings that was either choice flour with oil and frankincense that would be offered, a handful of it on the altar and the rest for the priests. There was peace offerings that had to do with fellowship. It was celebration. It was something that was shared with the body, with the people of God. There was sin offering that was specifically for sin that was committed. There's guilt offering when someone realized that they had sinned against God and wanted to remove that guilt before him. They brought a guilt offering. And there was drink offerings. So these are some of the things that we learn about each of those types of offering. You think, what can I bring? This expands our idea of offering. It's not just writing a check. Grain offerings were a gift of food. The fruit of our work should be an acceptable gift given to God and the benefit of others. So it can be a gift in kind. Peace offering, the purpose of fellowship. Here at this church, we love our fellowship times. We can't wait to get in that gym and have a fellowship meal. And yet, it's a way to worship. If we bring our offering of food, yes, we're going to share it with people, but that need not be our first thought. Our first thought is we give to God joyfully. We come into his presence offering him this thing that we've prepared for his people, and we share in this church context in fellowship. No longer are we back in that box, isolated from others because of sin. Sacrifice has brought us out of that box, and we can share as a body and rejoice at that fellowship. Sin offering, the substitutionary atonement. We're going to get to New Testament application of that. We've talked about it already. Jesus Christ is our substitute. The guilt offering. We reconcile with God for what we've done wrong, but then we also pay back the person wronged and add a fifth to it. That's what that requirements were for the Israelites. And the drink offering, a full measure of wine was poured out on the offering, on the grain offering, or other offerings. So it was given in context and connection with other sacrifices. So now we move forward fully. From this passage where God called, right? God instructed, God provided, and then God is able to be pleased if we follow his commands to the New Testament. Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. We know what holy is, set apart, right? So I set myself apart. I prepare to come to worship on Sunday morning. I offer myself holy to him as a, not sacrifice that dies, right? A living, active sacrifice. So I'm going to come and I'm going to actively love God's people. I'm going to live within the fellowship. I'm not going to bring shame upon the name of Christ and my fellow brothers and sisters by the things that I do. I am a living sacrifice. That's what I bring, right? I bring an offering, myself. Number two, bring what's costly. We talk about the widow's mite and we think that's such a small thing. But God, even in the Old Testament, gave options for people of different means so that everyone had the opportunity to give a costly offering. So it's according to their means. And as we come to this place, we all give different amounts. I have no idea what each person gives. But God desires a costly offering. What can you bring? The widow gave her mite, but that was all she had. Give it all. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. You ever feel like you're expending every ounce of energy? Dawson talked about that after the first day. He was done. He had been poured out as a drink offering all over those kids in Chicago. Paul felt that, but he offered that to God. So be it. This is my offering to you, God. I'm going to pour all my energy out for your glory. Philippians chapter 2 has the language of sacrifice. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice, he says. There's more meaning to it if you think about the context of Old Testament sacrifices. Completely poured out for the good of the faith, investing, discipling the next generation or your current generation, newer believers. And then Hebrews chapter 10, the ultimate example and the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 and following. I'm going to turn there and dwell there for a moment with you. It says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Isn't that beautiful? God's holiness providing for us righteousness from God so we can dwell before him in his presence. He's called us. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus is the sufficient sacrifice. Amen. His blood was the requirement for our sin. Always has been. Without blood, there's no way to please God. There's no way to enter his presence. But when Jesus died, it was a pleasing aroma to God, and it was a complete forgiveness for us. If anyone should be filled with wonder and awe at who God is and gratitude as we come into this place and say, what can I bring? I've been invited to meet with God and with his people. What can I bring? That needs to be the first thing on our mind. But we get there by remembering to dwell on what God has done, by remembering to dwell on his holiness, and then seeking to live and reflect that holiness in our lives to so be set apart that we may be useful in his hands. So we can take and take God's gift and just kind of laugh and say, yeah, I did that, and walk away the total lack of gratitude, right? Or we can be scholarshiped, right? God provides, not only requires and instructs, but he provided everything. So it's like a scholarship. Have you ever gone somewhere for free because someone else paid for you? I have. I've been blessed that way a number of times. Or a greatly reduced price, and you're standing right next to someone who paid full price. You're feeling blessed and a debt of gratitude for the person who provided that scholarship for you. God's blood, God's sacrifice of Jesus on that cross did that for you.
That's my God.
Yeah. So we go back to that first slide that we had. Actually, Jane, can you go back to the very first slide for me? And we talk about the awe factor. How do we get there? If you need God's awe factor, revisit his holiness. It's completely separate from ours. It's a quality that describes God. It's intrinsic to him. It's who he is. Think about his glory and how his presence filled that temple. Church today.